Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The first talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on September 1, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to begin a series in the book of Philippians today. Ask for your indulgence. I want to make just a comment about what we're about to do. I probably don't need to say this. I think probably you guys know where we're all coming from here, but it strikes me that if you think about it, this is kind of a strange way to spend a Sunday afternoon. You're going to come and we're going to be looking at this letter that Paul wrote a long time ago to this ancient city. And so we're going to have to talk about some of the history of this ancient city. And we're going to talk about exegesis, that is, you know, interpreting how do I decide whether Paul meant this or this in a particular place. And we're going to talk about theology and morality and things like that. What is this place? What are we doing here? Are we some sort of lecture society or something? Is Reformation Fellowship kind of a low-tech version of the History Channel? We come and entertain ourselves with the... Because, you know, history is cool, and literature is cool. It's fun to figure out what people are saying in texts, and, you know, theology. Boy, you know, you must be smart to be able to talk about theology, so I guess that's worth doing. Well, Moses said this to Israel in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Now, we know that Moses spoke these words in the context of the covenant that God was making with Israel. The life that he spoke of involved quite a bit, the life of the blessing and the promised land and so on. But as it turns out, it becomes clear that the promised land is a picture of the very real and eternal life that we all need. Paul knew more than Moses did about how God was going to give us life, because Paul knew about Jesus. But Paul's message was essentially the same as Moses. Choose life by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. The Apostle Paul's primary task was to explain the choice that God is giving us and to exhort us to choose life. That's why Paul wrote this letter to this Macedonian city of Philippi. And for us to understand what Paul told them, we have to concern ourselves a little bit with history and interpretation and theology and moral instruction and so on. But if you understand what I mean, none of those things is of central importance. You can spend your whole life studying history and theology and never get around to choosing life. So yes, I'm going to talk about history and exegesis and theology, but I'm hoping that our goals here are clear. We at Reformation Fellowship do not want to be the sorts of people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is something ultimately we have to choose to embrace, and the truth is something we must act on. So when I'm giving you all this boring stuff about, you know, the Philippians and who they were and all of this stuff, remember, ultimately our goal is not to entertain ourselves on a Sunday afternoon, but to have the material in front of us that tells us what it is that we have to decide about. So that's, hopefully that will emerge. Hopefully a little bit of that will be in what we're doing here at any rate. Before we turn to the book of Philippians, let me give you a little background. You might want to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. I don't know if it'll be necessary, but I'm going to be there for a little bit. Throughout his ministry, as I'm sure most of you know, Paul was a traveling evangelist. The book of Acts tells us of three major missionary journeys that Paul undertook. The first missionary journey took Paul west and north into Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. We're probably most familiar with his visit to the region called Galatia, because this trip ultimately inspires the letter that we call Galatians. The second missionary journey is where Paul first visited Philippi. Paul, together with Silas, started the second journey by again going up west and north through Asia Minor. On the way, they met a young man named Timothy, and Timothy joined them on their missionary journey. This time, however, Paul was being told by God not to preach in Asia Minor. So they passed all the way through it, all the way to the west coast of Asia Minor. In Acts 16:8, we read, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when we had, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Okay, now notice that in Acts 16:8 it says they came down to Troas. But in 16:10 it says immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So it is typically thought, and I think this is right, I think this is what's going on, that Luke, the author of Acts, has joined them at this point. That in Troas they meet up with Luke, and Luke goes with them over across to Macedonia. So we picture Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke standing at the western shore of Asia Minor, looking to the northwest across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. Today, what we call Greece takes up the entire western and northern shore of the Aegean. If you sort of picture the Mediterranean as this long body of water running east and west, there's a bump on the top, and that bump is the Aegean Sea. And to the east of the Aegean Sea, we have Asia Minor and all that stuff, and then over on the western side, we have Greece. In Paul's time, the northern part of Greece was called Macedonia, and the southern part, Achaia. Together, those are joined together into one country today. Remember that the conqueror Alexander the Great, although we think of it as a Greek conquest, he was a Macedonian who spread the Greek language throughout the Mediterranean. And Philippi was a Macedonian city. It was named for Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Okay, so in Acts 16:11, "Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days." When Acts says that Philippi was a Roman colony, we should take that seriously, understand the significance of that, and take it in a very strong sense. At least as I understand it, Philippi was kind of like a mini Rome. Many of its citizens were the families of former Roman soldiers and other Romans who had been settled there. It had the highest set of privileges that a territory under the Romans could have. It operated fully under Roman law. Its citizens had the full rights of Roman citizenship. Okay, then in Acts 16:13, "And on the Sabbath day," they're in Philippi now, "on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Okay, so one thing that we can deduce from this picture, in this very Roman city of Philippi, there doesn't seem to be a lot of Jews. Because typically, Paul on the Sabbath would go to a synagogue. This is where he would go to proclaim the gospel to the Jews in the city. But that's not where they go, so presumably there isn't a synagogue. Instead, there is a place by the river where some women are having a prayer meeting. Now, is that strong evidence? I don't know. There might be other ways of interpreting the evidence. But it is often understood that that's the situation that we have here, that there isn't a quorum, enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. So instead, they find some women worshiping, having a prayer meeting by the river. The Lord opens the heart of a Gentile fabric merchant named Lydia. And so Lydia becomes the first member of the church of Philippi. Okay, Acts 16:16. "And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Okay, so there's a lot we could talk about there. Basically, what I want to mention for our background purposes is this charge that's brought against Paul and Silas. They're not charged with casting a demon out of a girl, because I don't know that there would have been a law against that, but the way it's put here is that they are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Often, we're probably used to the story being when Paul is arrested, it is because the Jews have complained against him for going against Jewish customs. But here, these very Roman Philippians are complaining that Paul and Silas basically are Jews, and that they are proclaiming un-Roman customs. So let me see if I want to read that whole thing. In 16:22, I'll start here anyway. "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." And then I won't read this whole thing here. This is the famous story of the Philippian jailer. They're supernaturally freed from their restraints in the prison, and the jailer is upset, "Oh no, I'm going to get in trouble." And they say, "Oh no, we're still here." And it ends up that the Philippian jailer ends up becoming a Christian himself. So, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, so there's a lot that we could talk about in this story. It's a great story, a lot of very significant things going on. But for our background purposes, just a few comments. Here we see Paul leaving Philippi. He leaves behind a small group of brethren. We don't know how many. We know about Lydia. We know about the Philippian jailer and his household, presumably Lydia's household as well. And it's quite likely that there were others that joined them in listening to Paul and believing at the time. We see the kind of city Philippi is here. Paul and Silas, as visiting Jews, were arrested and brutally beaten because the crowd cried out against them. They were never asked to give their side of the story, and in fact, the magistrate could have gotten in serious trouble because Paul and Silas were in fact Roman citizens. And Paul, on several occasions in his life, appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen to get himself out of trouble, or at least after he was in trouble, to point out to the people who just beat him up that they shouldn't have done it. This group of Gentile believers listened to Paul, watched as their fellow citizens had Paul brutally beaten and arrested, said goodbye to Paul after he encouraged them, and now faced life as followers of the Jewish Messiah in a town that looks down on Jews. They themselves are Roman citizens, but their fellow citizens don't take very kindly to this Paul fellow that they are listening to. And as Gentiles, they will not be popular with whatever Jews are in Philippi. And as Christians, followers of Paul and the Jewish Messiah Jesus, they will not be popular with the Romans in the town. We've seen that already. We can possibly see then why Paul urges the Philippians in this letter not to be alarmed by their opponents, and that God has granted to them to suffer for the sake of Christ. There may be other things involved as well, but certainly we can see that they're in a situation that is quite likely to be difficult. We can also speculate on Luke's part in all of this. Acts says, we went to Philippi, we went to the prayer meeting at the river, and so on, but at the end, they departed. And we don't see we again in Acts. We're in Acts 16. We don't see we again until Acts 21. On the third missionary journey, Paul comes back to Philippi and departs from there. And when he leaves, it says, we sailed from Philippi. And then it says, we for a while again in Acts. So it could be that Luke stayed in Philippi when they went there, and that Paul met him again when he went back to Philippi several years later, and that Luke joined Paul in again on, and went on. I mean, it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's a plausible way of understanding why this we keeps coming in and out. As for the rest of Acts, here's what we need to know for our purposes. Paul goes on a third missionary journey, during which he visits Philippi a couple of times. Timothy also visits them at least once, and probably several times. At the end of the third missionary journey, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Ultimately, he appeals to Caesar, and the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, waiting for Caesar's verdict on his case. It is probably during this time that Paul is imprisoned in Rome that he writes this letter to the Philippians. As we will see, Philippians is written during Paul's imprisonment. That's definitely true. Scholars debate which imprisonment it is, but probably we are talking about his imprisonment in Rome, although there are other candidates that people propose, including imprisonments that we don't even have specifically described to us in the Bible. We can also note as background that several times in Paul's letters, he mentions the financial generosity of the churches in Macedonia. This is very relevant to the letter of Philippians because one of the most important themes in Philippians is the fact that the Philippians have, of their own accord, sent a generous financial gift to Paul. So we're going to have to talk about that issue of the financial support that the Philippians sent to him and the significance of that. Okay, so that gives us a little background on the letter. So now let's turn to Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to go very far today. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not surprising that Timothy would be named in this letter. As we saw, Timothy was involved in the very first days of the church, and he had been there to minister to them on several other occasions. But even though his name is there, there's really no question that as we read along through the letter, that the letter is written by Paul. The first word we see in the next verse is I, not we, and that I is clearly Paul that's speaking, and that's the voice that seems to be speaking throughout the letter. When Paul is writing to groups that he is having trouble with, he often starts his letter by highlighting his authority as an apostle. To the Corinthians, he writes, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the Galatians, he writes, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul, however, seems to be on good terms with the Philippians and doesn't seem to feel the need to emphasize his authority, and just describes himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy are slaves under the obligation to serve their master, Jesus Christ. I might point out that Paul unusually goes to the trouble of mentioning the overseers and deacons specifically. His letters usually don't address that group in particular. Why does he do it in this case? I'm not sure. Perhaps this shows his expectation that the leadership in Philippi should pay careful attention to the admonitions that he's going to give in this letter. Perhaps Paul sees the leadership as having played an important role in deciding to send him financial support, and he wants to single them out in the thanks that are going to follow in the letter. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what led him to do it. I'll just say as a side note that we at Reformation Fellowship, anarchists though we are, basically have the same structure of overseers and deacons here. The overseers or elders are those who have responsibility to watch over the general life and direction of the church, and we have a board of elders who serves that function. And the word deacon just comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. The deacons, the servants, are the ones who actually do the work, the ones who work out the practical details and actually get things done. And we have our steering committee here, which serves a very similar function. So, ha, we're biblical in the way we do things around here. So you can get over it. Okay, these first two verses are basically a very standard sort of opening for a letter of Paul's. So I'm not going to go into detail in it. If you want to talk about it, we can in the discussion time at the end, but it's a very typical way for Paul to start a letter for the most part. So I'd like to move into the body of the letter then, starting in verse 3. I thank my God because of all your remembrance of me, always offering prayer with joy whenever I pray for you all, because of your partnership in the proclamation of the gospel from the first day until now, being persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all my partners in grace. Okay, so before we can talk about Paul's message, the ideas that we want to pull out of these first few verses here, there is an interpretive question that we need to discuss. Or more accurately, we face the same sort of interpretive question in three different places. Let's start with verse 3. New American Standard has, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. But you may have noticed, you probably didn't, but I translated it, I thank my God because of all your remembrance of me. So is Paul saying, I thank God whenever I remember you, whenever I think about you, I thank God? Or is he saying, I thank God because of all the ways that you have remembered me? Here's the issue. Chapter 4 of Philippians deals with Paul's gratitude for the fact that they have sent him a large gift of money. We will look at that later when we get to chapter 4. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a large gift of money, and now Epaphroditus is being sent back to them with this letter from Paul. So one of the purposes of this letter is to speak to the fact that they have generously sent him this money. So it could make sense that Paul might refer to their generosity right from the beginning of the letter. And furthermore, I think that grammatically it is perhaps more likely that this Greek phrase would be translated because of all your remembrance of me. So we'll talk about that in a second. Let's look at the second place where we have a decision to make in verse 5. Paul talks about being thankful to God. Why is he thankful to God? Well, it could be translated that Paul is thankful because of your fellowship in the gospel. Or it could be translated that Paul is thankful because of your partnership in the proclamation of the gospel. That is Paul thankful because both he and the Philippians share a faith in the gospel? They have fellowship with him in believing the gospel. So they are in fellowship together as believers. That's a very plausible way of reading what he's saying. Or is Paul thankful because they are his partners in his task of proclaiming the gospel? And how were they his partners? They supported his ministry financially. So once again, is Paul talking about their financial support or not? I point out that whatever Paul is talking about here, he says that it was something that was from the first day until now. Would this apply to financial support? Did they support him financially from the beginning? Well, as it happens, later in the letter, Paul tells us that the Philippians were unique among the churches in that as soon as he left, he got beaten up with rods, he encouraged the brethren, and he left, went on to Thessalonica, and what happened? The Philippians sent him money to Thessalonica. Almost immediately, they sent money to him for his support. And that they were unique in that. This didn't happen in every town that he went to, that after he left, they sent him financial support. But the Philippians did. So I think it could easily be true that Paul is speaking of them being his partners in proclaiming the gospel, his financial supporters, right from the very beginning. Because, in fact, they were. And finally, we face the same question in verse 7. We could translate it, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Or else, which is how the New American Standard translates it, or else we could translate it, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all my partners in grace. Is Paul saying, you have partaken of God's grace just as I have? Which, of course, makes a lot of sense and is very plausible. Or is he saying, you are partners with me in this ministry of grace, referring again to the fact that they have been supporting him in this ministry? It seems to me that that second option makes a lot of sense with those words that came before it. That is, how is it that the Philippians have been involved in Paul's imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel? They have been involved because they have been his partners. They have been helping him financially in a very difficult time. I can remember talking about this question with Dick Booster many years ago. Dick proposed to me that Paul was talking about the financial support that they had given him in these passages. This was a new idea to me at the time. And I remember resisting the idea at first. It seemed a little disappointing somehow. I had thought that Paul was rejoicing in their faith, and now it turns out that he was rejoicing because they had given him money. It just seemed a little crass or something. I don't know. But I don't resist the idea anymore. I, in fact, would say right now, I think that's what Paul means. I think that is what he's talking about here. And I don't find the idea disappointing anymore either. To Paul, what mattered was that the gospel he preached was so important to the Philippians that they wanted to spend their money helping Paul. This was all on their own initiative. Paul is not thanking God that he received money in these opening verses. He is thanking God that the Philippians wanted to give it. So, if that's right, this is where I have landed. This is what I think is happening in these opening verses. Let me give a sort of a paraphrase, a looser translation that captures what I think Paul is saying here. As I reflect on this financial gift that you have sent, I thank my God because of all the ways you have remembered me. Whenever I pray for you, I pray with joy because of the way you have partnered with me in my proclamation of the gospel from the very beginning until now. My joy is rooted in this. God began a work in you. He gave you a faith that led you to value and support the ministry of the gospel. And I am confident that he is going to continue to mature and perfect that faith in you such that you will persevere until the day when Christ returns. It is only right that I would have these joyful and warm feelings concerning you because you have been my partners in this ministry of grace while I have been imprisoned and struggling to defend and confirm the good news. So, something like that is how I would understand right now what Paul is saying to them at the beginning. So, he has, obliquely at any rate, referred to this gift that he received from them right from the beginning. It's a very important part of how he's relating to them in this letter, because this was a very significant thing that they had done. So, let's talk about some of the important ideas in that little, those few verses then, if I'm right about how that comes together. First of all, we can note Paul's gratitude to God. Basically, Paul is grateful to God because he has given the Philippians a strong and persevering faith. What is striking to me is how personally and emotionally invested Paul is in the Philippians' spiritual health. This seems to really mean a lot to him. This is what he thinks about. This is what he cares about. And I think it makes sense that Paul would care about their faith so deeply. This is what his task is all about, is going out, proclaiming the gospel, and encouraging people to believe it and embrace it and find life through it. That's his whole life. That's really all that his life is about. And he suffers greatly while he's doing that work. He's out having a really hard time, but he's doing it because he is eager to teach and convince people that the gospel is true and that they should find life through it. I'm always struck by this description that Paul gives of his life from 2 Corinthians 11:23. I think it helps us to understand how Paul must feel in the midst of this stuff. He describes himself as beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So this is Paul's life. He suffers greatly taking the message around, and then he suffers as he watches that message dissipate and sometimes go nowhere in the midst of the people that he has worked so hard to teach. So what's the point of this work? Why does he keep going back to it again and again? Why is he willing to be beaten up all these times? What is he hoping will result from his labors? Well, he is hoping that people will choose to embrace the gospel and so find life. That's what he wants. So we can see why Paul is truly joyful over the signs of persevering faith in the Philippian church. His entire life is about urging people to embrace the faith. He got beaten up with rods in that town so that they could come to understand the faith. So when he hears that they are persevering in that faith and continuing to value the gospel, this is great news as far as he's concerned. I think it's worth asking ourselves whether we have any concern for each other's faith. Every time I read this stuff from Paul, I stop and take stock of myself and ask myself whether I have the passion for your salvation that Paul does. Granted, most of our lives and work are not as intensely focused as Paul's was on fostering faith in others. But I guess the important issue is whether we know what is truly important. We respond to other situations in each other's lives. If one of us is out of work, we are happy when God brings that person a job. If one of us is sick, we are concerned and we rejoice when that person gets better. We easily understand things like that. Being out of work is bad, and getting work is good. Being sick is bad, and getting better is good. But if we were seeing clearly, we would see that the importance of those issues pales in comparison with the issue of our spiritual health. I'm convinced that Paul's concern over other people's faith was not just because that was his job. Paul knew that there is a road to life and a road to death, and he rejoiced every time he saw God taking people down the road to life. And preaching strictly to myself now, I think that I ought to feel the same way about it. So I am humbled every time I read that stuff. Okay, I want to make a comment about Paul's prayers. Just a short comment here. In many of Paul's letters, he starts by telling the people how much he cares about them. And the evidence he gives, or part of the evidence he gives, is the way he prays. I don't think this is just a rhetorical device. Paul strongly appeals to his own prayers as evidence for what he cares about, for what his heart is set on. To the Romans, for example, Paul says that God is his witness as to how much Paul prays that he might visit them. You want to know, I'm not kidding you guys, I really want to come visit you, Romans. You want to know how you can know that I really want to come visit you, Romans? I'm always praying to God, God, please, can I go visit the Romans? I can appeal to him as my witness. He's heard it. He could tell you. He's probably sick of me talking about it, but it shows you what is important to me. One of the things that is important to me is coming to see you, Romans. And to the Philippians, Paul reports the joy he expresses to God when he prays for them. It seems to me that this gives us a little teeny piece of evidence about how Paul thinks about prayer and how we should think about it. If prayer were merely a religious obligation for Paul, then Paul's prayers wouldn't be proof of anything except his piety. He could say to the Philippians, well, it is my religious duty to go through and thank God for every town that I went and visited, and you're on the list. That wouldn't be very inspiring. I mean, it wouldn't demonstrate much about his concern for them, but evidently that's not the way he thinks about it. He's saying, I can demonstrate to you how much your progress in the faith is a source of joy for me, because when I pray to God, I thank him joyfully for what it is that's going on there. This is, as far as I'm concerned, the consistent teaching of the Bible on prayer. The Bible is not concerned with the mere fact of praying. The Bible is concerned with what our hearts are set on. And that will be reflected in our prayers. Anyone who believes that there is a God will pray sooner or later. Maybe even if you don't believe there's a God. You know, the famous saying about there are no atheists in foxholes. So the fact of prayer in and of itself doesn't mean a whole lot. But what we pray says something about how we think about the God that we're praying to and what we value, what we want. Paul is telling the Philippians, one of the things I really care about is the fact that you are persevering in the faith. So when I see the evidence that God is doing this great work in your hearts, I thank him joyfully, because that means a lot to me. And I think that's how we should think about prayer, as an expression to God of what we care about the most. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about this issue of financial support that we see in this section, just a bit. He talks about this issue more extensively in chapter 4, so we'll have a fuller discussion of it later on. But let me just admit that my own attitude about supporting ministries financially can be somewhat cynical. And I speak to you as one who depends on the support of others in this way. But it's kind of a sad story as we look out at the world. I don't think I'm alone in this cynicism. I have often told the joke that I heard many, many years ago from Bob Hope, who said, I was on an airplane and the engines failed and it looked like we were going to crash. And so a man cried out, somebody do something religious. So I took up an offering. Okay, now, to the extent that that is a funny joke, why is it a funny joke? Because we all know that people have this impression that churches mainly exist to pass the offering plate around. That's this sort of cultural picture that we have taken in. And I will bet you that we could turn on a TV right now and find some televangelist raising money. He's probably telling his audience that they need to step out in faith. They need to sacrificially give to his ministry, and then God will bless them. And the one who is speaking to them probably has 3 multimillion dollar houses and a yacht. So it would be easy to be cynical about this fundraising, financial giving sort of thing. It would be easy to be cynical about Paul. Oh, right, Paul, they sent you money, and your main concern is that you're grateful about their faith. Great. That's right. That's what you care about, Paul. Well, so we have to decide, do we believe Paul or not? I mean, is he describing his attitude truly and fairly? I think he is. I find it believable. I trust Paul anyway. But I think there's an important issue here. Just as what I pray about reflects what is important to me, so what I spend my money on reflects what is important to me. The Philippians cared about the ministry of Paul. He had come into Philippi and taught them the gospel. They embraced it. They thought it was true. They found it to be encouraging. They found it to be life-changing. While he was with them, he was brutally beaten with rods and put in jail, and God supernaturally rescued him from jail. And then Paul, bruised and battered, gathered the Philippians together and encouraged them. And we picture Paul, you know, covered with cuts and bruises, encouraging the Philippians, and then he sort of hobbles out of town. The Philippians, after having gone through that experience with him, trusted Paul, and they believed his message. They thought about the difficult life he lived as an apostle of Christ, and so they sent him money. Almost immediately they sent him money to make his ministry possible and also, I think, to ease his burdens. This reflected very well on their hearts and their priorities. And I think that each of us needs to ask whether our own commitment to the gospel is reflected in the things we support with our money. As I say, this is the big topic of chapter 4, or one of the big topics of chapter 4, so we'll talk about that when we get there. But I think Paul has brought it up right at the beginning, and we might as well look at it squarely. Paul is not embarrassed to be thankful that they sent him the money, but his concern, and I believe it is true, is primarily what it means about them. The fact that they are as concerned about him and his ministry as they are. Finally, I want to talk about one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love this picture of our journey of faith as a work that God is doing in us. Those who arrive at life in the end are those who will have started with faith and then persevere in that faith until the end. And Paul clearly believes that God begins that work of faith and that God will finish that work. He will see us through to the end. Not just because of this verse, but because of many things that Paul says. But this kind of captures that idea in a very pithy way. This was a very important verse to me in my early days as a Christian. As I have told you numerous times, I was very confused about the faith when I started out. My teachers told me that God had already done everything he was going to do for me. You have to understand the power of that statement. He had given me the power I needed to be victorious in every way, but he was done. He had given me everything that he was going to give me. So if there was any lack in my life, it was my own fault. If you have any sin in your life, God has already done the job. You shouldn't have any sin in your life because it's all been done. So he can't do anything about it, so the problem must be you. And I've told you many times that I had someone tell me, as I reported to them my own struggles with sin and asked for their encouragement and how should I think about this, what should I do, they told me that I probably wasn't a believer. Because God had already, if I were a believer, God had already given me the power to overcome this stuff, and so the fact that I couldn't overcome meant I must not be a believer. That night, when I was told that, I left the meeting and I went for a long walk in the dark, a very long walk around thinking about all this stuff. And I remember standing under a light post and thinking about this verse, which I mean, I didn't know the Bible hardly at all, but I had heard this verse and I found myself thinking about it. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I decided, okay, I don't understand the Bible very well, but that sounds to me like God is not done yet. That he has not given me everything there is to be had, but that he is going to see me through this mess. And so I decided, you're wrong. I am a believer. I don't care what you say. So very significant verse to me in that way. I don't necessarily recommend just pulling verses out and apply them without having the foggiest idea what they're talking about. But in this case, I don't think I had it wrong. I think that I did understand the significance of the verse. Now that I have a chance to actually look at it in the context of Philippians, I think, no, I was thinking about it right. I think that's the kind of thing that Paul was saying. So we might ask the question then, why is it that Paul has this confidence for the Philippians in particular? So imagine if Paul met someone who had just become a believer that day. Could he say that he is confident that God will perfect his faith until the day of Christ Jesus? He could say, I'm confident that God will perfect the faith of every true believer and will see them through to the end. But Paul seems to be saying something more personal here. He seems to be saying that he rejoices because he has this confidence that there is this work that God has begun in them and that God will see it through to the end. And my assumption is, I mean, it fits, and it actually arises out of what he's saying here, is that that confidence is arising out of what he sees as he looks at their lives as a congregation. He's looking at their continuing support for his ministry. As we'll see later on, he's looking at the fact that they have persevered in the faith in the midst of suffering and persecution. He sees that God has indeed begun a work in them, and so has confidence that God will complete that work. And that is how we should think about ourselves and each other, I think. We should be encouraged when we see ourselves persevering in the faith. We should not expect our faith to be perfect and fully formed, because God is still working on us. But if his work has begun, then we will see signs of that work. We will see that the faith continues to be valuable to us. And this should encourage us that God will see us through to the end. Okay, so to sum up, in these opening verses, I think we see God doing a great work in the lives of both Paul and the Philippians. And both are recognizing that work in the other. The Philippians recognize the work of God in Paul. They see the integrity of Paul as a teacher and proclaimer of the gospel. They see the truth of the gospel message that God has given him to proclaim. Likewise, Paul recognizes the work of God in the Philippians. He sees the reality of their faith as demonstrated in their support of his ministry and their perseverance under suffering. Their perseverance in the faith. And the appropriate response is the response that Paul has to that, gratitude to God for what he has done. Paul is not blown away by, wow, what great guys you Philippians are. He is blown away by, wow, what a great work God is doing among you. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have.
Ron.
Yes.
One thing that strikes me very much about the Philippians is that their gift was not solicited.
Right.
They just gave out of their heart. Now, I want to ask you about something. Now, those who sold purple, they were usually very wealthy, right? Because mm-hmm. that was mm-hmm. like the color of royalty and so
right.
on.
Right.
To me, it's very striking, and I wondered if there's been any studies or looking at it between Philippi and Corinth. Because, mm-hmm. I mean, Corinth was, would that be considered a very Roman city also? Or is it more Greek?
Yeah, I don't think as Roman, not as Roman as Philippi. It's an eclectic town, Corinth, if I understand the picture there, but Greek and a bunch of other stuff too. Well, we can certainly, I don't think this is what you're asking about, but the first thing that comes to mind when I compare the Philippians and the Corinthians is Paul's dealing with them. That is, the Philippians voluntarily decided to send Paul money, and he accepted it gratefully, and he accepted it on a number of occasions. The Corinthians, Paul would accept no money from the Corinthians because a contentious relationship with them. They didn't trust him. So he tells them at one point, basically, you know, I did not take any money from you guys so that nobody could say that I was taking advantage of you. Nobody could say that I was in it for the money. So it's always been a very striking contrast that with the Corinthians that Paul knew a lot better. I mean, he lived among them a year and a half. We can see he wasn't all that long in Philippi. It was a little while in Thessalonica. He stopped in Athens and had his deal. When he went to Corinth, he stayed there, and he was there for a year and a half, and he had a more intimate relationship with the people there. But there were these factions, and he had very strong opponents in the town, so he didn't take any money. Yeah, it's quite possible, it's probable that Lydia, as the merchant dealing with the purple dye stuff, she probably was wealthy. So it may be that, I mean, you could picture her as being a leading voice and saying, hey, let's send Paul some money. You know. Apart from that, I'm not sure what else to say.
Well, thank you. You enlightened me on some things I wasn't aware of.
Okay.
Since we're talking about Lydia, I have a curious question.
Yes.
You said that she was it says here that she was a worshiper of God.
Right.
And she was a Gentile.
Right.
Can you talk about that a little?
I mean, right.
Who was she? What was that about?
Right. There are two possibilities. Regularly in the New Testament, we see a reference to a group that are referred to as the God-fearers, the ones who fear God. And those were Gentiles who came to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they, for whatever reason, they didn't convert to Judaism. They didn't proselytize and become practicing Jews, but they would go to the synagogues and sit in a place where they could hear the scriptures being read and talked about. So a lot of the initial Christians were God-fearing Gentiles. They were Gentiles who were familiar already with the Old Testament. They were the concept of the Messiah and all that would not have been unfamiliar to them because they'd heard all that talked about in the synagogues.
Except this was Philippi where there weren't very many synagogues.
Right. Well, okay. So, but we can imagine, I mean, this is not her hometown. She's from Thyatira. So it's quite possible that she had, if the idea that she is a worshiper of God means the same as this phrase, God-fearer, then it could be that in her hometown that she got familiar with the synagogue and came to believe in the God of the Bible. And then when she came to Philippi, there isn't a synagogue, so this is why she's at this women's prayer meeting thing that's happening at the river, because she believes in this God. I have heard it said that this phrase, worshiper of God, might actually indicate not only that she was a God-fearer, but that she actually had converted to Judaism. And I remember that I was going to try to look that up and see if I could find out if there was any truth to that. So I don't know whether she was a believer in Yahweh who had not converted to Judaism or a believer in Yahweh who had. But the phrase indicates that she was a believing Gentile, either way.
So somehow it is related to Judaism, is it?
Yes, right. Oh, yes. And that, I mean, that's one of those things that's helpful for us when we're looking at the New Testament, when we're trying to figure out, like Paul wrote this particular letter, who is he talking to? Is he talking to Jews or Gentiles? And we might say, well, look, he seems to assume that they know something about the Old Testament. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking to Jews, because these God-fearing Gentiles were actually quite knowledgeable about the Old Testament as well, as I understand it. It's possible that her name is not Lydia, even though it says her name is Lydia, because I was just reading about this. I hadn't been aware of this, but Thyatira is in a region called Lydia, and so it might be that the name Lydia indicates where she's from, not her name. And the reason that that might be significant is that the letter to the Philippians does not mention Lydia by name. So he doesn't say hi to Lydia who's there, and people have wondered about that, and one possibility would be that she had moved, you know, she went back to Thyatira, so she wasn't there. But another possibility was that that wasn't really her name, and some have speculated that when he tells Euodia and Syntyche to get along, that one of those two women was actually the woman that's called Lydia in Acts, that her real name was Euodia, say, but she was referred to as Lydia because she came from the Lydian region. So, heart, don't really know. But anything else? Okay. Well, thanks for being here. Labor Day weekend and all. We'll continue on.